The question to which we'll all respond together is this. What do we pray for in the third request? In the third request, which is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we pray that God, by His grace, would make us able and willing to know, obey, and submit to His will in all things, as the angels do in heaven. Amen. I wonder if you've ever been in a situation where you had to make a request of someone. You had to ask someone for something, but you hardly dared because you'd asked already so many things from that person. Maybe you had been borrowing things from somebody or asked favors from somebody or a child asking daddy for money. And maybe after a while you just kind of felt like, oh, do I dare to ask one more time? And so you say, well, I'm sorry, but could I ask one more time? And you cringe and you prepare for them to either give you the thing or not, and then you're going to scurry away and maybe you won't even be able to face them again. Sometimes we feel awkward in the face of making requests. We like to be self-made. We don't like to ask others for things that we may need. And sometimes perhaps we feel this way about prayer. Maybe we feel guilty about asking things of God, as if real prayer never condescends to that level. And maybe we've heard this from people, well-intentioned folks who say, you know, prayer shouldn't be all about asking things from God. You know, that's self-centered, that's selfish. You shouldn't pray that way. It's not all about what you need. And indeed, perhaps our requests do sometimes crowd out other important parts of prayer. And it's good when we can learn these other parts of prayer so that our requests don't crowd them out. We noted happily at our congregational prayer meeting on Wednesday that after praying for about 40 minutes together, we'd almost run out of time to make any supplications. And that can be a good thing, to focus on these other aspects of prayer. But often the problem with our prayers is not that we ask too much of God. After all, the Lord's Prayer is mostly requests. The model prayer is a series of one request after another, with an introduction, with a conclusion. The problem isn't that we ask too much of God. The problem is, as James puts it, that we ask and do not receive because we ask amiss, or we ask wrongly. It's not that we ask, it's that we don't ask well. We don't ask properly. And indeed, sometimes it may be that we don't ask at all, as James says just before that. So the Lord's Prayer helps us then to make requests of God and to make them rightly, to make good requests, so that our prayers, which should be filled with requests, would actually be those that honor God and secure His blessings. And so, as we've studied already, we do pray for His glory. That's a request. Lord, be hallowed. Make Your holiness apparent in our lives. We pray for His kingdom to come. Your kingdom come. And this morning we're going to consider the third request, which is, "Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And in offering this prayer, we are acknowledging what God says in Isaiah 55, where He says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways, your ways, my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than yours, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, we're acknowledging with this prayer request that there's a great chasm between God's will and ours, right? There's a great divide. There's a great difference between God's will and ours. And so in the third request, we're praying that God would bridge this chasm, that He would make our ways and thoughts more like His. So we're praying for holiness. We're praying for right thoughts. We're praying that God's will would be done on this earth. And as we consider this third request, then, we'd like to consider it under 2 points. First of all, noting that it is a heavenly prayer, but then secondly, noting that it is a humbling prayer. In other words, it's heavenly, but then it's humbling. It does come down to earth, and in fact, we, in making the prayer, have to humble ourselves in the request. So first of all, it's a heavenly prayer. And by that, we mean that in this request, we have the example of angels. So it's a heavenly request. It's a request that's connected to heaven. We pray that we would do God's will on earth as the angels do in heaven. And so this morning, we take a moment to reflect on the angels. Last Lord's Day, we reflected on the devil and on the demons and how we're to pray against his kingdom. And now we reflect on the angels, the good angels, because we're to do God's will as the angels do in heaven. And so Scripture describes angels as obedient servants of God. Psalm 103, 20 and 21 says this, "Bless the Lord, you his angels, who excel in strength, who do his word, heeding the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all you his hosts, you ministers of his, who do his pleasure." And so angels, as Peter says in 1 Peter 3, have been made subject to Christ and do his bidding as his servants. The angels worship God in complete purity. Their minds have not been darkened like human minds have, and so they don't rebel against God. They don't resist his reign. They do his will. They honor him. Their whole motivation is to please their Lord and to go about wherever he sends them to do what he's told them to do. There's no resistance, no resilience, just compliance to the will of God. And so that's partly why this phrase is added here, that we would do God's will as it's done in heaven. What we have here is a heavenly pattern in the angels. And one reason why this is added is as an invitation to experience something of the joy of heaven here on earth. And what we're told here then is that heaven, where the angels dwell, from which they're sent to do his will in some unknown way to us, heaven is a place of joy. The Lord Jesus speaks of joy in heaven, for example, when a sinner converts and comes to Christ. It's a place of peace. It's a place of wholeness. It's a place of happiness. And so why I think the angels are brought into this request, which is a request for obedience, is God is training us to associate two things. To associate obedience with happiness. To associate obedience with heaven. To associate obedience with angelic-like activity. And we need to hear this because we often associate obedience with forced compliance or drudgery or a task or something negative. God says, no, no, no. You're to pray that my will be done on earth as it is in heaven, which, by the way, is a place of happiness and wholeness and peace and prosperity. Now, by contrast, of course, this world is a valley of tears, as we read in Psalm 84, verse 6. And it's a valley of tears, not because God made it defectively or because it's inherently a bad place to be. It's a bad and sad place because of the intrusion of sin, which we brought into this world. Sin has made this world sad, and our sin continues to make this world sad, right? Your sin made someone sad today or this week. My sin made someone sad, brought sadness into my family, into my community, perhaps. Sin brings sadness. It brings pain. And that's a sad reality of life as we know it, in the flesh, certainly. But God says you need to come to associate obedience with happiness, with wholeness. Doing God's will is certainly hard because there's a war within us. The flesh wars against the spirit. It's hard work. But it ought to help us. It ought to encourage us to know that when we do God's will, we experience a little bit of heaven on earth. We experience some reflection of heaven, something that the angels experience every day, happiness and fulfillment and contentment through obedience. And so that's why this phrase is added. It's an invitation to experience something of the joy of heaven on earth through doing God's will. I think another reason why this phrase is added is to remind us that the angels of heaven actually serve the saints on earth. So God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven because the angels actually in some mysterious way come to earth and minister to us, serve us, assist us in doing that heavenly will. Hebrews 1 verse 14 calls the angels ministering spirits. And I'm not prepared to say exactly how the angels minister to us, how they help us. There's some hints about that in Scripture. But the fact that they do serve us, that they do minister to us, that they do assist us, should mitigate in us the fear that we might naturally have of the devil and of Satan and of his minions. Because there's a spiritual warfare that the angels are engaged in against the devil for us, for our obedience, for our salvation. So this, friends, this third request is a heavenly request because of the example and also the assistance of the angels. Secondly, it's a heavenly request because of the endowment of God. What we mean here is that as we pray that God's will would be done, we trust that God Himself will actually do it in us. He will endow us with holiness. He will gift us with obedience. This is not, in other words, as the Catechism says, we pray in this third petition that God, by His grace, would make us obedient to His will. So what we mean here is that the holiness for which we pray is actually alien to us. It's outside of us. It is a gift that we request from God. It's not something that we drum up in ourselves apart from God. That's why we pray for it. If holiness was something that we could just drum up and do, sort of Ben Franklin style, then we wouldn't pray. We would just do. We would just put our mind to it. We would just grit our teeth and set ourselves to holiness. But it's something that only God gives. It's a heavenly, a godly endowment. And so we pray for it with the confidence that Paul expresses in Philippians 2, verse 13, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. This is very important, friends, as we think about the concept of holiness and of doing the will of God, that we acknowledge that it depends upon the Lord. It all depends upon the Lord. We need Him to grant us holiness. And I want to bring out three applications from that fact. The fact that we depend on God for holiness defines our quest. It defines our quest. In other words, we're on a quest for holiness and obedience and doing God's will. Well, the fact that God gives it defines how we go about that quest. Holiness begins with prayer. It does not begin with trying harder. Those who make little progress in holiness often pray little for it. And we can attest to that. Perhaps we've been in periods of our lives where we seem to make little progress in holiness, where we seem to be doing much more of our own will than God's will. And is it not in those times when we realize we're not praying for God's will to be done in our lives? We're just going about our business. Holiness is a fruit of right thinking, which is molded in personal fellowship with God. And so, in fact, what we're saying here is that holiness, obedience to God's will, is not something that we receive just by asking for it. We don't just say, Lord, make me holy, and therefore we expect to be holy. No, it's something that we actually begin to experience as we experience God in prayer. So it's not just a request. It's a fellowship with God in prayer. And as we're fellowshipping with God in prayer, we actually begin to have the prayer answered. Because we're experiencing fellowship with God, which translates into doing His will. And so the fact that we depend on God for holiness defines our quest and sets us out on that quest by way of prayer. Second application, the fact that God gives holiness actually engenders much confidence. We ought to be very doubtful of our own ability to do God's will. We have such a track record that we know that in our own strength we're going to fail miserably. But depending on the Lord and in prayer to with the Lord, we can have great confidence that we actually will begin to do God's will and continue in it. We read earlier for our assurance of pardon from 1 Thessalonians 5, where the apostle is writing about the need for progressive sanctification, for growth in the doing of God's will. And he concludes with this encouraging word: He who calls you is faithful, and he also will do it. God will do it. God will answer this prayer. He will make you more like Jesus Christ. It's his will. And so have great confidence, even if you're stuck in a rut right now, that God will answer this prayer and make you more like Jesus Christ. And then thirdly, the fact that God gives holiness kills pride. It kills our pride. And it is a weapon against pride. Sometimes we are so overwhelmed with pride, even in the Christian life, we start to think, wow, I'm really making great progress. I'm really somebody. I'm way godlier than half the people in this church. And that pride, of course, can be so debilitating. It's a huge setback to spiritual growth. But understanding that God is the one who actually grants holiness will kill our pride and will help us to be more dependent on the Lord. We, in our family, just are about to finish a little biography on the life of John Knox, the reformer of Scotland, who, truth be told, nearly single-handedly transformed Scotland, which was a haven of false worship and unbiblical practices, transformed Scotland into a place of robust worship of God and a real solid view, a place in which there was a real solid view of church government and the worship of God. And you could understand that, how John Knox could really struggle with pride. And the author writes about the death of John Knox, in which Knox was on his deathbed. And he was attacked by Satan in his sleep. And those who were around him in his sleep saw how agitated he was in his body. And maybe you've seen someone who was either dying or in deep distress, and their body just shakes, and he was moaning and groaning and very disturbing to those who were around his bed. And the devil, as Knox awoke and explained the situation, the devil had been tempting Knox to believe that he had accomplished this great thing in Scotland, that he of his own strength had revolutionized this country into a reformed place. But when Knox awoke, he said this: "But blessed be God, who suggested to me in his sleep those passages of Scripture by which I was able to grapple with Satan and extinguish this fiery dart, among which were these texts: What hast thou that thou hast not received? And by the grace of God, I am what I am. And thus vanquished, Satan went away. And Knox goes on to say, I feel confident that I will not be tempted by Satan again before I get to heaven. And indeed, he slipped from this life very shortly thereafter. You see, he was reminded of this principle that God grants holiness, that it's an endowment from heaven, and this will vanquish our pride like nothing else. And so, what we find here is that this prayer, that God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, it is a heavenly prayer. Not only because of the example of the angels, but because that this holiness is an endowment of God. The second thing that we consider this morning, though, is that it is a humbling prayer. It's a human prayer. In a sense, we have to descend from heaven and come down to earth to pray this prayer. It's very, very humbling. In fact, those who have prayed this prayer sincerely, trusting that you are one of those who have prayed this prayer sincerely, know that this prayer takes people where they do not want to go. It certainly took Christ where he did not want to go, in a manner of speaking, as he wrestled with the Lord, his Father, and with the cup that he had set before him in the Garden of Gethsemane. He certainly wrestled with his will and prayed, not my will, but thine be done. This prayer will take you where you do not want to go, perhaps. It's a humbling prayer. We pray that we would know and do and submit to God's will in everything, the Catechism says. Not just in those things that come easy for us. Then there'd be no need to pray. What we're praying for here is radical. That we would do God's will in all things. And I think one of the things that means for us is in public and in private. Some professing Christians, perhaps us sometimes, care greatly about their so-called public holiness. Want to look distinguished and honored and like a good Christian when they're in front of people who really matter. But not in private. Not in their families. A man who would never yell at a group of distinguished gentlemen will speak harshly to his children or family, his wife. Some professing Christians pat themselves on the back for not speaking the angry words that were raging in their hearts. You see, something private, a private sin isn't so disconcerting, but they're just glad they didn't say it out loud. You see, there's this conflict in us that we want to be holy in public, but not so much in private, even in their secret recesses of our hearts. Maybe you've heard someone say, I wanted to tell him off, but I didn't. Well, congratulations. You see, it's not really a commendable thing, is it? Psalm 19, verse 14, the psalmist says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Not just the things that you say, not just the things that people perceive, but the meditations of your heart are the subject of this prayer. That we would do all of God's will, even there where it's not seen. The same could be said about some attempts to divide body and soul when it comes to holiness. I've heard professing Christians describe a supposed disconnect between body and soul, which allows them to sin in their bodies, but not in their souls, not in their spirits. One old friend claimed to engage in sexual acts, which the Bible condemns, but in a spiritual way, which didn't hamper his conscience. You see, there's this gross disconnect between body and soul sometimes. We justify this, and in direct contradiction to the Scriptures, 1 Thessalonians 5 says, now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're praying here for a pervasive holiness, body and soul, public and private. And this is set before us in three ways. in the Catechism. First of all, we're praying here that God would make us willing and able to know His will. We should incorporate this in our prayer lives, that we would know the will of God. God's will, as mentioned here, is His plan for all things on a more macro level. It's His plan for all things. And part of this God keeps to Himself until it happens. And we call this God's secret will. And this is not that which we obey because we don't know it ahead of time. We just experience this. We'll speak of this in a moment. But part of God's will, He reveals in His Word, His revealed will. And this is what we must know and obey so that we can actually do the will of God. Knowing God's will actually gives us the information necessary to obey Him. And so we have to realize we can't really obey God. We can't be holy. We can't do His will if we don't know it. So we should pray for greater knowledge of His will. And this is true in all things. Some decisions are obvious, right? And so, for example, when God says, do not commit adultery, we know His will with regard to sexual purity. But some decisions are more obscure, more hard to understand at first, to wrestle with. The Bible, for example, doesn't tell us where or even whether to go to college. So we sometimes think, I don't know what God's will is with regard to this thing. But actually, in both cases, as we grow in a working knowledge of His Word, both of those kinds of decisions will become more clear to us. Both the obvious things, like what is adultery, and the more obscure things, like should I go to college, where should I go to college, those kinds of things will become more clear as we're immersed in the Word of God. It's a cumulative process, in other words, knowing God's will is. We begin to react better as we train our minds to think more like God's in the obvious and in the more obscure things. And, of course, we pray that we would know God's will, and then we use the means that God has given us to know His will through reading Christian books, through prayer, through asking questions of those who know the Lord. But also through attending corporate worship. It's always sad to me that sometimes the people who talk the most about knowing God's will and trying to understand God's will and wrestling with God's will put the least amount of stock in corporate worship and in actually hearing the preached word. And in fact, the idea of the preached word sometimes doesn't even enter into the conversation of what is God's will. How do I know God's will better? It's become more of a private thing today. I know God's will through sort of personal interaction with God. But the fact is, irregular, infrequent hearing of the preached word stunts our ability to know God's will. And we begin to actually know less of God as we abstain from worship and from the hearing of God's word. I don't know how often you've heard someone say this, or maybe you've said it yourself, but I've heard it quite a few times. Someone has said, I must have read that passage a dozen times, but it never really made sense until I heard it preached. I mean, you've probably heard that or thought that before. I've heard this passage. I've read it 100 times. I've read my Bible cover to cover. But until I heard it preached, I don't know if I got it. And to say this is not a testimony to preachers. It's not a testimony to the skills of a minister. It's a testimony to the Lord fulfilling His promise to actually make His will known through the preached word. And so let us encourage those, exhort those who absent themselves from hearing the preached word with this encouragement. If you want to know the Lord's will so that you can do the Lord's will, you need to come and hear the Lord's word preached. It's God's means to knowing His will. So we're praying here that God would make us able and willing to know His will. And then secondly, that He would make us able and willing to obey God's will. You know, sometimes we know a lot more than we do. We know what's expected of us. We know what's required of us. We know what pleases God. We just don't do it. So our prayer then is, Lord, Help us to be as obedient as what we know, as we're searching for greater knowledge and greater obedience. And part of this then surely has to be a prayer of confession. Lord, I know what You've made clear. I just don't want to do it. Lord, please forgive me for my stubbornness, my hardness of heart. You've been abundantly clear. You've convicted my spirit through the testimony of friends or through the preached word. I'm just not willing to do it. Lord, forgive me. We need to confess our stubbornness. We also need to understand that obedience is a real struggle. Now, sometimes people talk about obedience as something that we do when we feel like it. Just the other day, I heard someone say that. You know, I pray that the Lord would make me do His will when I come around to agreeing with it, or when I actually feel like doing it. What a ridiculous prayer. Obedience is hard. It's a struggle. It's a fight. When we obey God, we actually have to say no to ourselves, to our sin. And we're saying no to something that's arguing very strongly that we would say yes. Sin is powerful. Temptations are powerful. And the sin is saying to us, say yes to this thing. Do what you feel like. Walk this path that you've walked 100 times before. It's so familiar. It's so easy. Just say yes. But as we read in Titus chapter 2, God's grace teaches us to say no. Sometimes you have to yell it, don't you? Sometimes you have to yell no, because it's a fight. It's a struggle. No to ungodliness. No to worldly passions. No to our tempers. No to those harsh words that fly out of our mouths. No to unbelief and temptations of all sorts. And to say yes to self-control, to upright and godly living in the present age, as Titus as we read in Titus 2:12. So saying no is hard. Just like if you're on a diet, you have to start saying no to sugar, for example. And your body's saying, yes, I need more sugar. I need it. And you start shaking, or maybe it's coffee, or maybe it's something else. I need this. No seems impossible. But what we've hopefully found, in one way or another, is that no gets easier with time. As we practice it, as we actually do it. Saying no gets easier with God's practice and with God's help as we pray about it. And you know, there are testimonies in this room right now of the fact that no gets easier with time. There are people in this room who used to say yes every time they were offered drugs or sex. The impulse, automatic answer was yes. Even when they knew that yes was the wrong answer. There are people in this room who used to say yes every time their flesh tempted them to yell at their children. It was automatic. Saying no was very hard. But in time, God helped them to learn to say no. There are people in this room who used to say yes every time they had the temptation to steal, or to swear, or to engage in sexual self-stimulation. You see, we are living testimonies that no is possible. Through discipline, through prayer, through God's help. By the grace of God, His children begin to say no. At first it hurts badly, but in time it becomes more regular, more of a routine. So we're praying here that God would make us willing and able to do His will, to obey it, to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. And then lastly, and with this we close, this prayer is a prayer that God would make us able and willing to submit to God's will. To submit to God's will. And here we go back to God's secret will. We don't obey God's secret will. We don't know it. We don't know God's secret will. He's kept it secret. What we're talking about here is the will of God's decree that unfolds every single day to us, in us, around us. It happens to us, in a way of speaking. And this we have to accept. Because God is God. And God has chosen to do what He's chosen to do. And of course, this can be extremely painful when it's God's will to take a loved one from us. Or to bring tension into a relationship. Or to afflict us with some painful ailment. This is God's will. And we certainly may use lawful means to respond to this will of God as it's revealed to us in time. But at the end of the day, we have to submit to it. This is God. He's done what He's done. You know, Job, as we studied last week, couldn't bring his family back, his children. He had to accept it. He couldn't restore his health. He had to submit to the fact that his body was struck with painful boils. This can be painful, but friends, we close on a positive note because submitting to God's will is possible. Because we know that part of God's will is to spare us from adversity. So much of what we submit to is the reality that God has spared us from what could have been worse. To spare us from adversity or to use it to our profit. That we can say, the Lord has done this, but I trust it will be good for me. As I submit to it well, as I try to understand the Lord better, and as I try to obey what He has been, what He has revealed. And so as you and I press on toward heaven, may we learn to pray with the Lord Jesus, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Amen. Let's pray. This is our prayer, O God, that this heavenly request would become the reality in our lives. We thank You for the example and the assistance of the heavenly angels. We thank You that our hope is not in our willfulness, but in Your assistance. Please do help us to know, to obey, and to submit to Your will for Your glory and for our good. Amen.